Now, I'm about to reference a phenomenon that might make the list of top 10 things that you wouldn't expect to hear about in church, but I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but there is this thing. It's a real thing. It's called professional eating. There are people under the sun who, for a living, believe it or not, go around the country doing professional eating competitions of all different sorts. One of these individuals kind of breaks the trend of other professional eaters. He doesn't primarily go to contests. He just puts his content on YouTube. You can follow him. And his name is the L.A. Beast. I don't know if you've ever heard of the L.A. Beast. I know that Michael Morales and I have because we have seen the L.A. Beast in action. I'll give you an example of something the L.A. Beast has done before. One of his videos that you could watch, it's totally disgusting, but he drinks six full 24-ounce bottles of pancake syrup, all in a row. 24 ounces per bottle. He chugs these things. He does so like in less than 2 or 3 minutes, and that's it. They're gone. They're in his stomach. And when the L.A. Beast did this performance, right when he was finished, he said, seriously, I'm going to go grab my keys and drive myself to the hospital now. Because the L.A. Beast knew that his stomach was not actually meant for six bottles of pancake syrup. How many of you all knew that? We have a basic idea of what these bodily organs are for. We know, on some level, what things are for. And yet, strangely, friends, we live in a world where despite our ability to gauge what things are for in these concrete instances, there is a whole array of things that we carry about as if in confusion, wondering what we ourselves are really meant for. I'm going to get this out from the very beginning. A big part of what it means to be saved in Jesus Christ is to know what things are for. And in expounding this basic point, we're going to find ourselves in some territory that's very uncomfortable, even for believers, to talk about candidly today, particularly when it comes to sexuality. Well, the list of things that Paul sets before us today as ultimately being not consonant with eternal life or life in Christ's kingdom are just these sorts of things that make us uncomfortable. So before we read the passage of Scripture before us, we need to pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts, our minds, our ears, as we learn from the Word part of what it means to be saved, which is to know what things are for. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, your Word tells us that apart from the gospel, apart from new life in your Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ, we wander to and fro throughout this world, fundamentally having a lack of awareness about the purposefulness of this great creation of yours. Lord God, in fact, when we are turned to just how purposeful all things are, we are inclined to react with resentment, frustration, and anger. That some of the things, Lord God, that we have owned as most precious in our own hearts, some of the things that we identify with and as, are contrary to what you have made things for. We pray, therefore, that you would give us tenderness, even a preparedness to be lifted up by your truth, rather than torn down. That we would be, by the texts of Scripture, brought to the foot of the cross yet again, celebrating the salvation that we have received, and even others among us receiving it for the first time. In Jesus' name we pray, by your mighty Holy Spirit, amen. Trinitas Church, if you will open your Bibles, we will read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. When we're finished, I'll say this is God's Word. Many of you know, you'll respond, thanks be to God. Then we'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So please, follow along with me. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ? This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Please rise to your feet.
Glory be to the Father.
In this passage, Paul is actually having to clarify what would appear to be something that he had said in the past. We've already discussed the fact that 1 Corinthians is really more like 2 Corinthians at least. Paul has already written one letter to this congregation. He's received a letter in return, and this is the third correspondence. It would appear that the Corinthians have taken something that Paul said out of context. Surprise, surprise. This has apparently been going on from the beginning of time. And even an inspired apostle can say something and then be misunderstood. What am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to this statement that appears to be something of a slogan. All things are lawful for me. Why would I say that this reads like a slogan or as a quotation of Paul himself? Well, first off, it appears three times in 1 Corinthians. We've already seen Paul on one occasion having to go back and explain and qualify something he had said earlier. And notably as well, Paul quotes this saying, all things are lawful for me, and immediately qualifies it, immediately explains what it does and does not mean. Therefore, it appears as a statement or as a slogan that people have been using to wrong ends, something he knows about and something they know about. Here's Paul's basic correction. Paul says, when I said that all things are lawful for me, I was in the midst of a preaching moment where I was trying to emphasize that in Christ there are no longer distinctions between clean and unclean foods. All foods, everything that nourished the body, are lawful for us to eat. This, of course, would be a great distinction between the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus himself is the heart and the source of that distinction. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus explained that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Paul had been preaching the same message. He says in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. We ought to note, even before we expound his point here, that Paul would even have us know with respect to food, that even if all foods are clean for us, it doesn't mean that all types of eating is profitable. We talked about the LA Beast. 6 bottles of syrup is not good for the stomach or for the body. You can consume things in an unprofitable way, and this is important to note, to your physical harm. And of course, there are other ways in which food can be consumed wrongly. You can be mastered by it. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered or addicted to anything. Bad habits can be associated with food, and we all know this. In fact, if food single-handedly has the power to determine your attitude, then food itself can be a problem. But Paul's most important distinction here is this. Although he teaches that Old Testament distinctions between different types of food have ceased, he says Old Testament directives about how we live our lives, and particularly the parameters of godly sexuality, are still entirely instructive to the Christian life. What he really says is this. He says that there is something about relational union that is more eternal than the process of digestion. Paul implies that there will be a time, namely in eternity, wherein we are no longer in need of food to sustain our bodies, but there will never be a time when deep, powerful, life-changing personal union ceases to be a part of human existence. In fact, salvation is a sort of union with Christ that is deeper than any marriage bond that we have seen in this creation. See, in the Old Testament, the reason why there were dietary laws is because different animals exuded different behaviors. And those animals which were clean exuded certain behaviors that represented contemplation, thoughtfulness, and morality. And the ones that were unclean did not. Notably, this temporary ritual distinction implies that there's a more profound sort of distinction between objectively good and objectively bad behavior. And Paul says that sort of distinction persists. What's remarkable is that Paul says the reverse, the exact opposite of the way that our culture thinks today. You could find thousands of physicians under the sun who could tell you exactly what a stomach is for. They could tell you exactly what these different parts of our body, our liver, for example, in our brain, in our heart, are for. They could tell you about the bare mechanics of things. Paul says all of that is lesser reality. The more ultimate reality is what we are supposed to do with these bodies when they're healthy. And that is the very thing that in our culture and in our world, people would say that there is the very least amount of objectivity in determining what is good and right for them, what their purpose actually is. What an incredible thing this is. Paul says the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You would note that in the list of 10 behaviors that Paul says are not in agreement with the kingdom of heaven, that stand at odds with it entirely, 4 of the 10 that he mentions are sexual in nature. And to be honest with you, I will bet many of you in this room who have professed faith in Christ for very many years find yourselves sometimes unable to articulate exactly what is the problem with these behaviors, why there's anything wrong with them at all. In fact, I will bet that some of you are right on the edge, teetering one way or the other, actually in agreement with the culture at large about the proper parameters of sexuality. And were it not for this verse, you'd be in complete agreement with the world round about you. This, friends, means that we need to reflect for a moment on what things are for. Just so you know, as we focus particularly on sexual sin, if this is the first time that you have joined us at Trinitas, I want you to know that this is not the one drum that we beat every Sunday. This isn't the protracted subject that we consider every turn and every opportunity. Go ahead and listen to last week's sermon if you'd like to see another focus. We focused in great depth on the problem with intoxication. 2 weeks before that, we focused in great depth on the problems of reviling or abusive speech and greed. But today we need to ask an important question as to what things are for in regard to sexuality, and particularly the very contentious subject of homosexual relations and what the Bible teaches about them. To be frank, our culture more often than not will come to a traditional Christian and say, "Why in the world do you count this sort of behavior to be wrong? What's the problem with it? What's the big deal?" And the fact is, they're usually looking for an answer that will fit into a bumper sticker, something very short and pithy. And how many of you have discovered it is very difficult to answer that question in a compelling way with a one-liner? Friends, the reason for that is that the problem goes much, much deeper than one single behavior. It goes down deep into whole theories of ethics and what make things right and wrong. The situation is this. We live in a culture who lives by an ethic called utilitarianism. Ask yourself if you buy into this ethic. This sort of ethic says that things are only wrong if they bring harm to people. And on a utilitarian ethic, society ought to be pursuing a course of behavior that creates the greatest amount of happiness for the greatest number of people. Because right and good is what makes people feel good. You should note from the very beginning that the Christian ethic is not utilitarian. The Christian ethic says at root, right and wrong is determined by God's holy law, His directions and directives for His people. To put this in very short, simple terms, it goes something like this. If you're a utilitarian, you say something is wrong because it harms. On a Christian ethic, you say, if it is wrong according to God's law, then it is a harm in itself. You can see that there is a basic difference between these two things, and that only the latter can make sense of the list of behaviors that Paul demarks as sinful. Last week we saw that drunkenness or intoxication is not wrong simply because it may harm people. It's not wrong simply because it can result in deaths by car accident. It's wrong in itself because the human mind and human emotions were not meant for fantasy. They were meant for reality. Every other vice on this list can be understood in the same way. Reviling or abusive speech is not wrong simply because it could hurt people's feelings. It is wrong even in private because your tongue was not made for such behavior. It was made to praise God, not to tear down. It was made to build up. It was not made for these sorts of ends. We should also note that utilitarianism in itself is ultimately fraught with grave and insurpassable difficulties. See, when you talk about trying to secure the greatest good for the number of people, there's some natural questions that arise. By what time frame would you measure human happiness such that you can determine that a behavior is good? You could look at anyone who's intoxicated and you could say in the immediate that person obviously enjoys a great deal of pleasure. But we all know that in the long term, abuse of substances ultimately brings more harm than good. We'd ask the utilitarian, what's the measure? A human lifetime? A generation? An entire nation's lifetime? It makes all the difference in the world when we try to evaluate if a behavior is good or bad. Another problem we could ask is this, what about God? See, God is a spirit. He can't be physically harmed by anyone or anything. We might ask, how in the world could you ever look at something like idolatry as wrong? Who does it harm? Who's the victim who's affected or immediately hurt by people bowing down to an image? Another problem with this utilitarian vision is that evil, even against victims, can make those victims very happy sometimes. Let's take one of the vices on this list called swindling. We've referenced a man in the past, a stockbroker, corrupt stockbroker by the name of Bernie Madoff before. What he did is he took large sums of money from people and told those people that they were making a great deal of money by his wise investments. But in fact, they weren't. They were losing money and Bernie was living like a king. That's what was happening. Well, consider this act of swindling with regard to a frugal old woman who has 5 years to live. She's invested with Bernie, and she is the victim of his swindling. But my goodness, for that 5 years of life until she dies, she's living the best 5 years that she's ever had. Every time she goes to Bernie, she finds out that she's making tons of money. She doesn't want to take any of the money out. She just loves to see it grow, and she couldn't be more excited to meet with this great stockbroker. You would have to say, if you're utilitarian, if that woman should happen to pass before she wants to collect on any of her money, no harm was done. Though she was swindled, she was happy about it, and Bernie made money. And when you're working with utilitarian way of thinking, grave moral evils can be counted good. How many of you would still say that swindling is a problem even if you can make grandma happy? I'm inclined to think most of us would. And the problem with utilitarianism is it cannot explain that, and therefore we put this out there. Utilitarianism is short-sighted, it is individualistic, and it is man-centered, and you can never put a biblical ethic in those terms. So what then is the problem with a same-sex relationship? Well, I'm going to expound this problem in a way that hopefully we can all become articulate at understanding it ourselves and perhaps explaining it to others. Because believe it or not, people want to know. People want to know why we believe what we believe. And I'll put the first matter this way. At the end of the day, a same-sex relationship differs from a heterosexual relationship in that it is fundamentally purposeless. This might sound like a harsh critique, but we need to pay close attention and consider. What are our sexes for? What is maleness and femaleness for? You know, we are prepared to say with regard to so many other aspects of our being that we know what we're for, but with regard to these, very often people will put up a question mark. I submit to you that the sexes, male and female, if they are for anything, they must be for one another. That there is no more coherent answer to that question. It's not unlike a stomach and food. The potentiality of the one is only brought out through the other, and when they are put together, they perform a sort of thing, a function that creates balance and meaning for both. In fact, it creates a sort of wholeness for the body nourished by them. The sexes, male and female, are for each other. When they are put together, it creates a balance of different appetites, emotions, roles, and even senses of usefulness and utility. Not only that, but we would note that just like stomach and food can create nourishment as nothing else under the sun can, only the conjunction, the conjoining of male and female, can actually produce new human life. There is really no better way to determine what something is for than by asking the question that when those two things are combined, can they do something that nothing else in all of creation can do? That's how we answer the question of purposefulness. Therefore, Paul says in another context, speaking of the behavior of homosexuality, their women, or more literally, females, exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men, or males more literally, abandoned the natural function of the woman, or females. When you put it in those terms, male and female can only have one meaningful, natural purpose. And I would challenge you to answer the question, what are our sexes for, if not for one another? Fundamentally, homosexual practice denies that one sex is objectively meant for anything beyond pleasure. That is tantamount to denying that it is meant for anything objective at all. I'll note at this point, some will often raise the objection, well, if that's true, Brant, then singleness is a sin because a single doesn't use their sexuality in any meaningful way to conjoin it with the opposite sex. And I would set this forth for you. The decision to forego the natural use of something is not at all the same as the misuse of something. To put it rather simply, the individual who decides to fast for several days, to pray and to seek the Lord, is not in the same moral condition as the L.A. beast who drinks 6 bottles of maple syrup and can't eat for 3 days because his body's been harmed. Those are not moral equivalent situations, and not only that, in the Christian life, every single human being is asked to forgo the use of their sexuality for different seasons. Anyone in this room who is not married has been asked to forego the use of their sexuality for a season. And even those who are married may be so asked to forego the use of their sexuality rather abruptly, with the loss of their spouse or their spouse being harmed. These things are not morally equivalent, therefore. But we could go on to expound the problem from a different angle. One of the basic problems with homosexuality is that it ultimately bespeaks a situation of confusion. I'll explain this way. The sexes, male and female, are unique sorts of things that can only be meaningfully defined in relationship to one another. Once again, the analogy of the stomach and food comes to play. Imagine if somebody asked you, think right now, do a thought experiment, to define a stomach, but you're not allowed to reference food at any point or digestion. What is a stomach? The only thing that you could really say is you could describe its shape and its size. You could say, well, a stomach's a hollow, fleshy ball with acidic fluid inside, connected to the esophagus, but all you're really doing is saying where it is, what it looks like, and what its contents are. The fact of the matter is you cannot define a stomach except in relationship to its process, in relationship to food. By the very same right, the sexes cannot be defined except by contrast and in relationship to one another. Consider maleness. Generally, when people define maleness, they will say it's the relatively stronger, relatively less flexible, bigger boned, less agreeable, and more assertive sex than women. By the same right, when one attempts to define femaleness, they will say it is the relatively weaker, but relatively more flexible, smaller boned, more agreeable, less assertive sex than men. Friends, do you understand that if we did not have male and female, if we didn't have these two contrasting sexes, it would not make sense to call anyone male or anyone female? There would just be people. These differences seem to be as basic can be. Studies have shown that little girls, as soon as they can see, tend to recognize faces much more frequently than little boys, who as soon as they can see, recognize fast-moving objects more frequently than faces. These differences cut to the core of our lives from childhood. And in fact, these distinctions and their necessity of being conjoined is epitomized and even ritualized by the basic hardware and the basic act of intercourse, where one sex is generally more assertive and the other is generally more passive. This might sound like wild ruminations about things you've never thought about before. One feminist philosopher of our day, in fact, argues that women can never have the position in society that they ought to have because the act of intercourse so ingrains the idea of the passivity of the female sex that the only way to accomplish their ends is to go, move out, create a society of their own that is strictly female. Because that's the only way to overcome this basic act between men and women. But once we understand this truth, that male and female are only definable in relationship to one another, you can begin to see why the basic issue with a homosexual relationship is that it is fraught with confusion. In a homosexual relationship, it is a man essentially saying, I like maleness when it acts in a distinctively female fashion in certain ways, but I don't like femaleness. I want you to consider this. If you had a friend who said to you, I like strawberries when they taste like apples, but I do not like the taste of apples, what would you suppose that they meant? I'll bet that you would figure it out that what they meant was they really don't particularly like the flavor of apples or strawberries. Rather, they like the flavor of something that is in between and rather difficult to define. This is what we have in every same-sex relationship. We must be clear that it is not an attraction to males or females strictly, but an amalgamation of the two in one form or fashion. When you say that I'm a man and yet attracted to a man, you are saying at least in the act of intercourse, one of us would act more like a female. And Paul alludes to this very thing right here. In the list of vices that are inconsonant with the kingdom of heaven, he says, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Now, this word effeminate, translated so in English, doesn't do justice to the word. The word malakos really means soft. It was a common word used in the ancient world to define or to describe the passive recipient in a homosexual relationship, a male homosexual relationship. The word translated homosexuals is arsenokoitos, which means male better. A very distinct word for the active role in that same relationship. The portrait put before us is this. What you really have going on is either a super masculinity that dominates other men and who render other men as if they were effeminate, the weaker party, when they ought to be the more aggressive in a relationship. Or you have a submasculinity wherein one reduces oneself to being weaker or passive, more like a woman. Some have disputed that this term for soft, in fact, only refers to young men, so we have some sort of reference to pediatry in some form or fashion. But in fact, rather the word has been used all throughout ancient literature to refer more generally to the passive participant. Philo Judaeus, a contemporary of Paul, a great Jewish philosopher in Alexandria, writes at length about that term in just that light. Friends, when the Bible speaks of homosexuality as an impure affection, we need to be clear that the Bible isn't just using mean verbiage. Mean verbiage to describe people in a way that's unkind. That's not the point. There's an objective meaning to this. The impurity of the affection stems from the fact that it is not a pure affection of a man to a man, but rather it always entails a sort of impurity and amalgamation, as if it were, of a man acting relatively more like a female or vice versa. Quite in contrast, we would say a heterosexual attraction is pure. It's an attraction to a woman as a woman or a man as a man. We ought to note that this makes for fundamental instability, this confusion that transpires in a same-sex relationship. James 1:18 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." And so we might ask, therefore, are there harms that surround this behavior beyond the behavior itself? And we ought to note that there are. The first harm that we can keep in mind as being a general characteristic of this orientation is that confusion always breeds more confusion. We might ask the question, what does it mean to say that males can function as females in some limited capacity and vice versa? What does it mean? Are the different genders real? Are maleness and femaleness real things, or are they mere conventions? On the one hand, to say that I'm a man attracted to men, the two sexes must be real and distinct. And on the other hand, they must be really capable of acting in the capacity of the other. What this situation makes for is protracted confusion. What I mean is this. Ask yourself this question. Are these different sexualities, or are they the same thing? A man attracted to someone who is male in every single way except in the act of intercourse. Is that a different orientation than a man who is attracted to another man in every way, except that he dresses and acts as female as possible? Let me ask you this. Is a man who is attracted to another man, does he have the same orientation if the man to whom he is attracted has become anatomically female in every imaginable way? We call that transgender. My friends, the reason why the acronym LGBTQ goes on and on and on forever and will never cease to go on and on forever and ever is because there is a fundamental confusion as to what that attraction actually means and entails. This is when some people will say, well, Brant, who cares what anyone is attracted to or who anyone is attracted to as long as they are happy? Friends, this is a bit naive because the questions of justice and injustice that are raised by this are legion. For example, if these are legitimately different orientations sexually, we have to ask the question to ourselves, am I doing an injustice to raise my daughter as a female? Not just to have her wear dresses and not just to put before her female things, but also to teach her and to raise her up as if she's going to be a mom one day. And she is called to be a female, not only in these externals, but ultimately to see that come to fruition in a marriage. Is that wrong? Am I doing an injustice to my daughter by teaching her these things? And if I shouldn't be teaching her that, what should I be teaching her? The other sorts of injustices that we might have to ask about is whether or not it is fair to assume that one's sexual preference at the time of marriage cannot change, and if it can, then what do we do with a marriage vow? Is it fair to say to someone who counted themselves to be opposite sex attracted on the day of marriage? Is it fair to say to them that you must have the same attraction for the rest of your life? See, these questions about our attractions actually have to do with numerous real-world questions. We might even ask this, is it an injustice for a heterosexual man or a lesbian woman to refuse to court a transgender woman? Is that a prejudice that we ought to get over, or is it not? Are these different preferences something real, or is there confusion at the root? We ought to note as well that the harms that we have to speak of are not merely these other questions of injustice that get raised, but also basic issues of imbalance and instability for the participants. And we must be unafraid to speak of these things because people need to hear these things, friends. In 2006, a German study did a study on libido, and it came to a conclusion that all of you already knew intuitively. And that is that a man's libido stays the same from the day he gets married, roughly to the end of his relationship almost. Whereas, by contrast, a woman's libido, in the vast majority of instances, once security has been found in a relationship, dips off drastically. You can imagine what the implications of this would therefore be. It's the very implications that studies and statistics show across the board. In a male homosexual relationship, a magazine by the name of Queerty in 2016 concluded this after surveying 1,000 gay men. 41% of them were presently in or had been in an open relationship. That is to say, in keeping with male libido, which is rather high and rather strong, the interest of inviting other people into that relationship is skyrocketed higher, significantly higher, than it is in any heterosexual relationship. The Advocate, another prominent magazine in support of gay rights, it concluded this: 57% of male homosexuals have had over 30 sexual partners in any given year. A subset of that 57, 35%, have over 100 partners in a given year. Friends, the thing is, when we don't use things for what they are for, imbalance arises. There is a vast imbalance, as you can see, and it makes for incredibly short-term relationships, statistically speaking, and also carries with them vast health risks for the participants. The fact is, these numbers are so radically different from heterosexual relationships that, in fact, these very studies will then turn around and criticize something called heteronormativity, the idea that a healthy relationship ought to look like a relationship between a man and a woman. Because the number of partners that men and women have in a given year who are not same-sex attracted is drastically less. And they will say, therefore, we can't impose these norms on ourselves. We will note, contrastingly, that lesbian relationships, a relationship between two women, they are actually the shortest average relationships that exist. They are shorter than male-male relationships and male-female relationships, the average length being not longer than 15 months. We ought to note that, again, there's a sort of imbalance. There is an emotional imbalance. There's a difference between a man and a woman that generally does affect emotions, and when both parties in a relationship have those things to a great degree, compatibility and stability is sacrificed. What you can note as well is that emotional, and far more frequently than you can imagine, physical abuse prevails in these sorts of relationships. This is a fact. It's a statistical fact. It's a rarely discussed fact. And the last thing we'll note is this: when a female-female relationship does take on the status of being monogamous, they are the most common types of relationships for which, within 6 to 9 months, intercourse becomes completely absent. Once again, this would follow with the sorts of things that would be intuitive given what we can study about male and female libido. Other things that come up in these sorts of relationships are things that are also abnormal to a male-female relationship. Competition and jealousy are abnormally prominent in these sorts of relationships. In the Huffington Post in 2016, a counselor strictly for same-sex couples noted several differences in the sorts of things you will find as problematic issues. One of the things he mentioned is that competition between male partners for money, success, and attractiveness is a major issue in a marriage. Men, I want to ask you, how many of you in this room have ever felt like competing with your wife for attractiveness? See, these are abnormal things in a relationship, and they make for instability. Same is also true with regard to female-female relationships. emotional affairs and sustaining friendships with other women are drastically more difficult than it would be for a woman in a relationship with a man. But I'll point this out as well. There is a fundamental lack of direction and purposefulness in a same-sex relationship. Let me explain what I mean. You take a man and a woman, and there is a natural course of life ahead in your relationship that is grounding and stabilizing. A man and a woman will undergo a season of courting that will culminate in a marriage. After that marriage, there will be a season of being newlyweds, which will culminate 95% of the time in children. Then there will be a season of young children that births a season of adolescence and teenagers and eventually empty nesters, and then eventually a season of giving your kids away in marriage. And that will blossom yet again into a season of grandparenthood. There is a lifelong sense of purposefulness and unfolding that you will be involved in when things that belong together come together like a man and a woman. What this frankly makes for in the case of same-sex relationships is that many are left asking, where do we go from here? A very small percentage of same-sex relationships result in adoption, and the vast majority of them ultimately do not birth lifelong camaraderie. We will note, therefore, that surrounding all of this are the statistics for depression, suicide, and substance abuse is significantly higher in this realm and in these sorts of relationships, drastically higher than in others. Some will count this or credit this to what is called a minority burden, simply having to be abnormal in a society that is mostly not like you. And it will seem, and maybe many of you have been thinking right now, Grant, sounds to me like you're telling me that the way I was born has already put me on a course and on a path of confusion and purposelessness and frustration. And now, not only on top of that, I can add the point that I am the odd one out from a society that is prejudiced. Friends, I want you to know that if that's where you're at, and frankly, I know many believers who have been there, and I know people at this point in their life who have that very thought, I want you to know something. I want you to know, A, that Jesus loves you, and I also want you to know that you cannot look to your feelings or even your inborn tendencies to know what's right and wrong. To demonstrate that, I have a question for you. Where do you think the prejudice of society toward people who are different comes from? Do you think that's inborn? Or do you think it's the product of nurture? What do you think? Human prejudice, is it inborn or the product of nurture? I will tell you this, if you look at history or you look at sociological studies in animal populations, you will discover this. Prejudice is about one of the most natural characteristics of human beings and all creatures on the planet that you will ever find. What this means is we all have to come to the conclusion that mankind is born with tendencies that are ultimately immoral. In fact, even the frustration of being in a society that is prone to prejudice is frustration with the way people are born. Or do you not know that if you were to, for example, look at how wolf packs function, you would find that there is prejudice there. There are outcast wolves, and even when the outcast wolf dies, they'll find other outcasts. Friends, this leads to a strange conclusion. If we come together and say, we are born with a certain sexual preference, therefore we can't be faulted and we can't be changed with any great success, then you must also embrace this truth. People are also born disliking those who are different from them, and therefore they can't be faulted and they certainly can't be changed with any success. Friends, if we start determining what's ethical and right on the basis of inborn feelings, let me tell you something. We will be in a culture war where everybody's asking who has the right to change who, and moral chaos will result. I'll just ask you a question. If in your mind, the way you are born and your natural appetites and tendencies determine what's right and wrong, let me ask you a couple of moral questions. In 2015, the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals heard testimony from Katie Faust, Don Stefanowicz, B.N. Klein, and Robert Oscar Lopez, four individuals. These four individuals said that they developed resentment from early childhood for not having a parent of the same or the opposite sex. They were raised by same-sex partners. Should those kids be faulted? Should those people be faulted for their natural sense of injustice? Their sense that they were born needing a mother and a father? Should they be faulted for it? See, when you raise the question and you attempt to answer the question of right and wrong by natural tendencies, they go in all directions and they contradict each other. Many people will say these four kids are exceptions. Nurture and bad experience is what created that resentment for their parents. And that's a bit ironic, because when people point to nurture and bad experience as a prominent cause for same-sex attraction, then that's ruled impossible. Is it not? We ought, therefore, as Christians, to be frank. We do not determine what's right and wrong based on how we feel. In fact, you guys, if I had to limit myself to preaching only against those behaviors that are not inborn, guess what? I would have nothing to preach about. And the list of behaviors that Paul marks out is in consonant with faith in Christ. He lists drunkenness. Do you know people are born with proclivities to alcoholism? If we therefore are going to limit our ethical perspective to what is not inborn, we can leave that out. I'll let you know this as well. As a minister, I have discovered that virtually no man I have ever met was born feeling inclined to monogamy. They have discovered, both before and after marriage, that they're fully capable of being attracted to multiple women at once. Ought we therefore to quit preaching, therefore, on adultery? Any one of you who has children know that your kids are inclined to stealing what is not theirs, to lying, to using abusive words, to coveting, and to pride from day one. If all of those things are ethical because they're natural, then guess what? Every behavior under the sun is ethical. And this is where we have to come to this basic conclusion. See, when Paul mentions these vices, he doesn't just mention stealing or lying. He says, on the contrary, people who are drunkards, who are adulterers, as a state of their being, a state of their identity, they're ultimately not worthy of the kingdom of God. See, guess what? Our vices are who we are. Behind all of it, we're all sinners. We are born sinners. The Bible calls this original sin. We are born with natures that are aberrant in their desires and appetites. And the gospel answers to born sinners, friends. You know what Paul says? Though we are sinners, though we are drunkards, though we are idolaters, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Our God did not just come to save us from sinful acts. He came to save us from a deep and broken sinful nature. This is called being born again, my friends. Getting a new nature is like being washed. And let me tell you, one of the characteristic features of being born again, one of the pieces of this good news, is that when we are born again, we know what things are for. We know what our mind and our feelings and our worship and our speech and our sexual affection and our whole bodies are for. We know what this world is for. We know that there is a purposefulness to everything in it, even our deepest struggles. We know what the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, plants, and animals are for, and not just their natural function, but their symbolic function to teach us about who our God is and His great wisdom. Trinitas Church, I pray that you are celebrating this knowledge of what things are for. Some of us might say, but what good is it, Brant, to know what things are for if my feelings contradict that every day? Well, I'll tell you what benefit it is. It's that you also know what Christ Himself is for. In our passage, we read this, yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Good news, friends. Knowing what things are for is not just good advice about how to do well and to be good with our affections and our bodies and our actions. It is also the good news that we have a living Christ who has come to deliver us from every impure impulse. Everyone. What this means is that first we are delivered from every sinful way by embracing and loving and believing the truth about what our God says things are for. Starts there. Do you love God's truth about what things are for? It blossoms into this, a battle, a lifelong battle, friends, with our wayward affections, in which there are many victories, but a nevertheless constant battle. To be Christian, to be baptized in the name of Christ, is to enlist in an army where we are fighting the same enemy. We know what things are for, and now we fight for what things are for. And I will have you know, I have seen, and I know believers who have been delivered of wayward sexual affections of all kinds. But here's the finality of it. We also have the peace and hope that we will, each and all, have absolute and final deliverance from all of our vices someday. We are bound to be resurrected with the Lord for eternity and have complete deliverance from our vices. It is coming. You may not have it in this life with regard to any specific vice, but you will have it in totality on the last day. And therefore, we sing and we pray the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we know that it will be answered. Trinitas Church, we also know what our witness is for. You all have daily struggles in this room that are just as real as the individual who is same-sex attracted, but you tend probably not to regard them as problematic to the same degree as other sins that you have marked off as particularly bad. We need to be more honest about our daily battles. We ought to be more like people who understand they have a problem with alcoholism and go through a 10-step every day to battle our other issues with sin. Intoxication, dishonesty, abusive speech, covetousness, faithlessness. One wonderful woman, Rosaria Butterfield, carried on in a non-traditional sexual relationship for many years of her life. She came to Christ, and she's married to a minister now, but you know what the turning point was for her? She went to a dinner at a Christian family's house where they didn't just pray before their dinner. They actually went around the table and confessed real sins. They went around the table and confessed that they had real daily struggles. And they didn't hide it from the newcomer. And the newcomer could say, "Oh my, I can be here with you. I can be here with you and confess my sins, my struggles, my battles." Your struggles are not for no end, Trinitas Church. They are for something. And that is for your repentance and for the invitation of others to join you in it. One of the things that our witness is also for is balance and credulity. Do you know how incredulous our witness is when we go to the world and we stand up and say, same-sex attraction is sinful? But then on the other hand, when it comes to our vices, when it comes to our issues, we justify and we downplay and we toe the line with these other sins. When it comes to intoxication, well, we justify it. We downplay it. Not really quite sure if it's that big of a deal. And yet we try to have a firm stance in this other area. With dishonesty and lying, we keep things from one another. And we go about as if it's not that big of a deal, and yet try to have a godly witness in these other avenues of life. It tarnishes our witness, friends. We know what our witness is for. It is for honesty, it is for candidness, and it is for consistency. The last thing I want to say to you, friends, is something about our identity. If I've just admitted that we all struggle with all of these types of sins and we need to be honest about it, what should we call ourselves? Sinners or saints? If we all struggle with these sorts of things mentioned right here, our deliverance is not yet complete. How do we identify? This question is answered for us directly by Paul. When he writes this letter, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints. He doesn't say, dear idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, and swindlers, I have some good news for you. He calls us saints. This speaks to a powerful and important truth. Christ is more powerful to change us, to sanctify us, to save us than our sin is to slay him. The resurrection proved that. Trinitas Church, you are saints. There's something bold and candid in admitting that you still struggle with sins to other people, but we do not ever identify ourselves with our sins. This speaks to a controversy. It's a controversy only because minority voices can be very loud, but in the PCA, there is a small group. It's not in our denomination, but our denomination has had some people who took interest in it. It's called Revoice. They advocate this position that Christians should be able to identify as homosexual. Not only that, they need not repent of their affections because those are natural. And even more, they ought to be able to have pride in that identity. It's this strange sort of attempt to make everybody happy, but frankly makes no one happy, and even more than that, is not biblical. Trinitas Church, we do not identify with our sins. We identify as saints who are battling sins. That's it. We also take no pride in our sins. We're told in 131 of this very book, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you ever feel inclined to boast in whatever your sinful disadvantages are, it is a basic transgression of professing the name of Christ as Lord. He's our only boast. So Trinitas Church, I ask you, believers, do you know what things are for? Do you know what things are for? Or do you stand upon the truth that you know what some things are for and downplay every area of your life where other things have manifest purposes, and you don't take it seriously? Let's pursue sanctification together, brothers and sisters. If you're with us and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I imagine many of this was difficult to hear. But I will tell you something. You take hold of Christ. You embrace the gospel. You embrace him as Lord. You embrace his truth about what things are for, and it feels like being washed, like being cleansed, like being set free. If you do not confess Christ as Lord, I beg you to call on his name, acknowledge you are a sinner, acknowledge your need for him as a Savior, and he will deliver you. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, your word is profound, powerful, and true. May we leave this place, Lord God, not with the sigh of relief that we don't struggle with that particular sin or we don't struggle with that particular vice, but with the sigh of relief, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have paid the price for them all and that you have given our spirit so that we might join your army, join you in battle, not against flesh and blood, but against our old flesh, our old man, our old wayward ways, that we might put them to death as those crucified with Christ but raised up to new life with him. We pray, Lord God, that our witness would be consistent, clear, and loving to countless people round about us in our own homes and in this society who need your truth in a world where no one will speak it to them. In a world where people will claim to know all sorts of things about the purposefulness of the things that work inside of our bodies, but have no sense of the purposefulness of the whole man himself. May we boldly witness, Lord God, because we love our neighbor and we love our brother. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen.